trust. Chapter 4, and let's read from verse 12. Peter has given us in verse 11 a benediction. And like some preachers, when they say, and the last point, and then they go on for 15 minutes, Peter gives us a good pattern. He gives us three benedictions. In this chapter 4 and verse 11, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever, amen. But he's not done. That's only the fourth point of point number 5, and he has 7 points. So we come by good pedigree to not be done when we say we're giving the last point. But he moves from the practical application in verse 11 back to his main subject, and that is the suffering of believers. And we'd like to read from verse 12 through verse 15. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. An interesting catalog, isn't it? Begins with murderers and ends with busybodies. Shall we pray? Our loving God, we do stop again this morning to thank you for the peace that exists in our country. And we do, as we are instructed, to pray for those in leadership that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. We thank you that you have called upon us as believers to be obedient to your truth, to respond to persecution with a sense of satisfaction and joy, realizing you have called us and chosen us to be the recipients of that attitude, and also to be the means by which we can put your Son in excellent display. We thank you for the song that we have just heard, reminding us that you yourself as our Father has planned those things that come into our life. And we confess that we often question the wisdom of your choices. We question why you have brought such things into our life. We thank you that your word and this song have reminded us so clearly that we are under your superintendence, and that what comes into our life comes by your permission, or you have sent it. May we learn to give thanks for these things, the tragedies, the sorrows, the sufferings that are in our lives, that through those experiences we might honor and glorify your name, and people will know that we belong to you and that we want to exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the great country in India and this family that has lost their loved ones. We pray, O Father, that they might draw upon the comfort that you have promised to give as the God of all comfort. May they draw upon the wisdom that is from above and peaceable, pure, and easy to be entreated. May they draw upon your mercy so that there is not an attitude of revenge, but an attitude of love. Father, we thank you that you have not called upon us to suffer in this way, but we want to identify with those that do and acknowledge the oneness of the body of Christ. We come expecting to hear your voice this morning and realizing again our dependence upon you for that which is going to encourage and help your people. And we thank you for meeting with us as you said you would do, through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Amen. We have the tendency to evaluate what God brings into our life and define his character based upon our estimate. You go on a trip and you get back safely. What do you say? The Lord was good. But He's always good. Even if you had a wreck, He still was good. We have a time together and we may profitably enjoy the spiritual things of God. Our business may be doing well, and the profit and loss sheet shows an appreciable amount of profit, and we say what? The Lord has blessed. But if we had financial losses and our health was not good, He still blesses. And it is difficult for us as believers not to evaluate God based upon our understanding and appreciation of what He's doing. God always blesses. In fact, in this particular text, it says in verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, says the New King James. It's the word happy in the King James. And the word happy is translated blessed in Matthew chapter 5, where we have the Beatitudes. Can you imagine being reproached for the name of Christ and being blessed? That's exactly what God says. If we are reproached for the sake of Christ, we are blessed. God has allowed that suffering to come into our life, has given to us the opportunity and the privilege of representing Him, and He wants to show us to the world and say, this is the way a believer goes through trials. But most of us would be closed mouthed. It would be hard for us to frame those words and say, we were persecuted for the sake of Christ and we were blessed. Because our evaluation of God is, if things go well, if the profit sheet is good, if we don't have injury, we don't have problems, the Lord is good. The Lord blessed. We should not evaluate God's works based upon our scale, but upon His. God is always good. God always blesses. And that blessing may be in the case right here of suffering, persecution, and trial. The ones who receive this are called beloved. And so Peter comes back to these believers after giving them a practical explanation that these believers were to open their heart in love toward one another. They were to open their home and serve one another. They were to minister to each other with their hands. He stops there and says, now, let's come back to our major and primary studying. That is, what is it that you are going through? Here for the second time in this chapter, or in this book, the Apostle Peter reminds us of fire. He says to us in verse 12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is trying you. It's in the present tense. Maybe we don't appreciate what Peter has to say to us here because we look down the course of the future and say, well, maybe that will happen to us. But Peter is saying to these believers, you're going through it. And the Word of God is always more effective to us when we're going through the trials and problems of life. I have suggested to you on many occasions that almost every verse that Peter writes in this epistle goes back to some experience in his own life. It wouldn't be hard for us to come up with a text in the life of Peter that relates exactly to verse 12. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. What comes to your mind? My mind goes back to Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus says to Peter and the disciples that He is going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes and be killed. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration, or just before the Mount of Transfiguration. He had brought his disciples around him, and he says to them, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And what does Peter do in verse 21? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, this will never happen to you. Those were strange words to Peter's ears. They expected that the kingdom would come. James and John wanted to sit on the right hand and on the left in his kingdom. I'm sure Peter had the idea that he himself would have a prominent position in the kingdom. And the Lord says, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes and be killed. Peter says, that's strange. I never envisioned that that was going to take place. It's strange that here is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one whom I have just begun, just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he talks about death. That's strange. But Peter is older now. Peter has matured, as I hope we have as well. Peter has gone through a lot of trials himself. He has experienced some persecution and some difficulty. And so Peter now says, you must think it's strange, but it really isn't strange. I thought it was strange some 25 or 30 years ago when our Lord talked of suffering, but now I understand. As he has said earlier, I want to speak to you about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that is going to follow. I want to talk to you about the suffering you are going through and the glory that is going to follow. Don't think it is strange. And so, it's easy for us to do exactly the opposite of what Peter says, isn't it? We have accepted the philosophy of the Old Testament, as I reminded you several Sundays ago, that if we're good, we don't get spanked by God. If we do the upright thing, if we are in church when we're supposed to be, well, we'll have a good week. If we read our Bible when we are supposed to, well, things will go well. And we struggle with the idea, well, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do, but still things are not going well. It's strange that things are not going well. And we have bargained with God. We have set up a bargaining table and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Okay, I'll do that. What are you going to do? Will you keep me from this and this and this and this if I do this and this and this for you? Do you not bargain with God that way? You may not say it. But there is that idea in the back of our mind. That is Old Testament teaching. Because the nation of Israel was told that if they obeyed and they offered the sacrifices and they kept the feasts and they kept their Sabbaths, God would give them rain. Their animals would produce and their lands would produce. But if they didn't, look out, God is going to get you. And it happened. They forgot God's Sabbaths. They failed to keep the feasts. They failed to give the tithe. And so God came to them and carried them captive, as you have been reminded in your study of the minor prophets. But when we translate the God of the Old Testament into the New Testament, we begin to have that bargain with God, but the philosophy is very different. The impact of the coming of Christ is not, if I am good, God will give me nothing but good. In fact, it is exactly the opposite. And the change in our mind is very, very important. So that we can say with the Lord Jesus Christ, if I suffer, I will reign. Those that are nearest the cross will also be nearest the throne. We have to accept again what the New Testament says to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the world you will have tribulation. And Peter now is having to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ given in the upper room in John 13 through 17, and he expounds it for us and for these believers. And so in verse 12, there is the believer's realization. It does seem strange to us, doesn't it? We really must admit that when we think of 1,000 martyrs going to their death, as you read a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you see those going to their death, and the rich and the wealthy and the godless and those who have no care for God seeming to prosper and have no problems, we say, how can that be? We look back at those who died at the stake and were burned, and the flesh that burned lighted Nero's parties. And we say, how can that be? And the godless and the wicked seem to prosper. It's hard, isn't it? If we are honest, it's hard to say, is it worth it to follow Christ? We have the new gospel that is preached in our world and in our society that says, if you have enough faith, you won't be sick, and you won't be poor, and you won't have problems. My brothers and sisters, the book is quite clear in the New Testament that if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ and we are going to follow in His footsteps, we can expect to experience the same persecution that He went through. In the midst of such tendencies in our minds, we've got to go back to the Scriptures and say, what does God say? God says to us very clearly in a prophetic statement by the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearing of Peter in John chapter 15 and verse 18, if the world hated you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. I can hear that ringing in Peter's ears, can't you? And Peter is sitting there writing to these saints, to these believers who are suffering for the sake of Christ. And he remembers again. It comes to his ear by the Holy Spirit in John 15 and verse 20. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And then a couple of hours later, perhaps, in chapter 16 and verse 2, whosoever killeth you will think that he does God service. It's in our lifetime that holy war has come to the front. And where jihad, that is killing those who do not believe in Allah, has come to the fore. And those who give their life in martyrdom to destroy believers are rewarded in their glory, not ours. You and I are faced with this very verse as we read the newspaper and realize that Christians in various parts of the world are being persecuted and killed as a part of holy war by our Islamic counterparts. They will think they are doing God's service. That's exactly what it says. And then in verse 33 of the same chapter, Peter would again hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. That's a prophecy. And so we should not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try us as though some strange thing happened unto us. It was a prophecy. Secondly, what the disciples were to remember or to realize on this occasion is that it was divine providence. The song that was shared to us this morning by Bobby reminds us that the Father plans it all. And this is an exercise in faith. We should not be surprised. We should not be alarmed. We should not be filled with anxiety because our Father has planned it. If it comes into your life, if it comes into my life, if it comes into the lives of these who are giving their life and serving God in India or wherever, the idea must be resonant in our minds, my Father planned it all. If it came into your life, it passed His desk. If it came into your life, it came through His presence, He could have vetoed it, but he didn't. That not only includes persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ, but everything else that comes into my life. And therefore, we can respond, as Thessalonians tells us, we are to give thanks always for all things. That's hard. When you have a financial collapse and you say, thank you, Lord. You have a wreck with your automobile. You know, I remember saying that you don't have accidents, you have wrecks as believers. And so you have a wreck with your automobile. And you say, Lord, thank you for this wonderful wreck. It is an acknowledgement by faith that God is in control, and if it comes through the presence of God, it comes by His permission. It may come by His direction, as in the case of Job, as in the case of Abraham. In the case of Christ, His greatest suffering came from His Father. The cup that my Father gives me, shall I not take it? And He slept as he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It was a cup that was given to Him by His Father. And you and I, as we approach our experience as believers, to whatever level of suffering or sorrow we have, it is imperative that we acknowledge the Father is in control. James chapter 1 and verse 17, we mentioned last Lord's Day. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above. There's no variableness nor shadow of turning in Him. And the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, the last verse, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. There is the divine providence of God over what happens in the life and the lives of these people. And so those who are suffering for the sake of Christ in this particular context that Peter is addressing, they must acknowledge, it is my Father's will. Twice in this book, we are told in verse 19 of chapter 4, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. And then he says also in verse 14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. In verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so. It is possible, it is probable to be in the will of God and have suffering. And yet many of us, as we approach our understanding of the will of God in the life of the believer, one of our first points is, if it's not going well, you must question, are you in God's will? Yes, it's a good question. But it doesn't rule out God's will because of the difficulties and trials that we're going through. When things do not go as we think they should, we must understand the divine providence is over us, and He has allowed it to come into our lives. In Psalm 66 and verse 12, thou hast caused men to ride over us. He has taken us through fire and through water, but we have come out into an abundant place. That's way back in the Psalms. And God has reminded us in these texts that it is through the fire as well as the water that does the work that God wants to accomplish in our life. It is a divine prophecy. You and I will have suffering as these people did. It is divine providence. Thousands died for the testimony of Christ. Where is God? God is right there. And He knows and He understands, and His divine providence is overseeing all that takes place. Suffering now, glory later. That's the plan. And then thirdly, there is the plan. This is a test administered by God. We have recognized over the course of our study in the book of Peter that we don't like tests. We have done everything possible we could to escape tests. whether it was in school, as I did, or whether it's today. And perhaps our best way of escaping test is to pray, Lord, I don't want that to come into my life. Many, if not most, of our prayers are addressed to the area of trials that God has allowed to come into our life. And rather than pray that we will learn, that we will grow, that we will mature, that we will develop, our prayer is escape. You can sit in prayer meetings, perhaps your own little prayer meeting at home, and listen to your prayers as we listen to the prayers of others. What does it mean, Lord bless? And we have reminded on a number of occasions in our studies together that when we ask in prayer, Lord bless so-and-so, it is that they might escape those trials and those problems. Why do we say, Lord bless? Because that's the very word that Peter uses here. Peter uses this word in verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Suppose you put that dimension into your prayer. Lord bless, and then you put somebody's name in there. And all kind of problems came into their life. Their health turned bad. They had problems with their children. They lost their job. The roof leaks. The children are sick. And the whole list of things go on and say, Lord, what are you doing? And God says, I'm blessing them. You see how difficult, how rearranged our thinking is? We say, Lord, you're not blessing them. You're judging them. But here it is. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed. And obviously involves persecution and suffering. Is it possible for us, with the mentality that we have regarding blessing, to acknowledge that this is God's plan? He has brought a test into our life, as he brought a test into the life of these people. God is in control. Sovereignty is there. The Father knows. The Father brings into our life that which is good for us. Nothing escapes his mind. How do you know this is true? The Bible tells us that. And our appreciation and understanding of the Scriptures is key to this, isn't it? Because we are motivated and we are guided by emotions and feelings, by profit and loss, by health and wealth. Those are the things that we evaluate God's character on. Rather, says God, you must be taken up with my person, with my character. And it is God who evaluates us, not us evaluating God. When you go to school and you take that test from that teacher, you're not evaluating the teacher. Oh, some of us tried. And said, well, the question wasn't fair. The question wasn't clear. And you have all kinds of arguments with the teacher to say, well, you know, if you had phrased the question this way, I would have known. And it's the teacher's fault. We do the same thing with God. God is the perfect teacher. And what he brings into our life, he knows where we are and our growing experience and our developing and our maturity. And he knows. And so it is not for us to evaluate him, but for him to evaluate us. We live in a pampered church, don't we? In our culture, in our society, we live in a society very much like the Laodicean church in Revelation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. That's a sad picture, isn't it? We could have a very pointed emphasis on that one point. And I would ask you, how many are you really warm, really on fire for God? Well, there aren't many that would want to raise their hands. And then I would say, well, how many of you want to raise your hand and say, I'm cold? And maybe a few honest people would raise their hands. And what's the alternative? If you're neither cold nor hot, the alternative is lukewarm. We live in a culture of lukewarmness. We are rich and we are increased with goods and we have need of nothing. We, I'm including myself as well as you. And I dare say that the culture of the Christian church in our country provides an atmosphere of ease for the Christian. Suppose a test were to come. Suppose it became illegal to meet as we're meeting this morning, would you be here? If it became illegal for you to put your Bible on your desk at work, would you put your Bible on your desk at work? If it became illegal for you to have any kind of a semblance of testimony in the workplace or in the community, and it became illegal for you to put a reference to your confession of faith in a public way, would we do it? We would be inviting persecution. Fourthly, there is the purpose. The believers here are asked to realize that this was a prophecy that God had given. The believers are asked to realize that this was the providence of God. The believers are asked to realize that there was a plan administered by God in the midst of a very difficult circumstance. And fourthly, the believers are asked to realize that God has a purpose. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is trying you. It's in the present tense. It is taking place in the lives of these believers. And we need to identify with them because we are one with them in the body of Christ. What is God doing? What's the teacher doing by giving me a test? He's teaching. She's teaching me important lessons, and God is doing exactly the same thing. There are many pictures that are based upon the Scripture which help us understand the word fire. We have talked about one from chapter 1 and verse 7. The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. What is the purpose of that fire in this text as well as in chapter 1? It is to purify. Revelation chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, there is the purifying work of God. Fire purifies. But fire brings pain as well. The fiery trial. It is a fiery test. And it purifies. Come again to that gold refining process. And you see the temperature of the gold raised to almost 3,000 degrees centigrade. We don't have any concept of how hot that is. But why? What is the purpose? What is the end design? Because you want gold rings. And you want gold earrings. And you want gold coins that will be stamped 99.999% pure. God wants the same. And we shouldn't think it strange. If you and I want pure gold, God does as well. And the only way by which you and I can have 18, 22, or if you go to India, 24 karat gold, it has to go through the fire. God is looking in your life, and He's looking in my life, and He has a plan. That we might be to the praise of His glory. And that praise and that glory is because, or as a result of, purity in my life and yours. The purpose, or the plan, is to purify. A second purpose that fire has is to perfect. We can go back to Jeremiah chapter 18, and there in Jeremiah, he goes down to the potter's house. And the wheel is turning, the clay is thrown on the wheel. The foot gently moves that wheel around and around and around. And that wonderful picture is exploded for us in Jeremiah, again in Zechariah, again in Isaiah, in Romans chapter 9, four times. And that piece of clay is finally finished on the wheel. It's carefully taken off the wheel and set aside, and there it dries in the sun for a few days. Is that enough? Not. That is then carried to the kiln, and there it is placed into the fire, and the fire is turned up, made 7 times hotter, and that piece of clay then becomes porcelain. It is a perfecting process. Is it worth it? Would you use glasses? Would you use dinnerware? Would you use those kinds of things that weren't fired properly? You wouldn't. You want them fired. You want your fine china fired. So does God. And that piece of china that you take out clean and pretty, that can be used to feed your friends and your family, God wants exactly the same thing. He wants your life fired, so it is perfected. Thirdly, we would also have to say that the fire is to test or to prove. In Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Now, is that a fire? That is a fire in his bosom. There's the fire that purifies gold. There is the fire that perfects clay. But there is the fire that proves the student. And Abraham had 10 tests. He began in Ur of the Chaldees, and he had to leave his family behind. He had to go to Haran. There he left his father. From there he went to the land of Canaan, and there he was supposed to stay, but he didn't. And the third test was a famine in the land of Israel. And God as much as told him, you stay there. That's where I want you. But he said, no, I'm going down to Egypt. He failed that test. He failed the test with his wife. He passed the test with Lot and the watered plain. And in Genesis chapter 22, he came to the last test. God did test Abraham. And he'll test us. Fire tests. But this wasn't a test of clay. It wasn't a test of gold. It was a test of his heart. What will I do? He rose the next morning with alacrity, fixed his donkey, took the wood and his son, and went the 3 days' journey. The purpose of this fire is to purify. The purpose of this fire is to perfect the clay. The purpose of this fire is to prove the student. And lastly, the purpose of this fire is to produce something that is just like Jesus Christ. We can take the stone, and we can see that stone taken out of the quarry of humanity. You and I, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, being born again by the Spirit of God, and wanting by God's grace to fit into that glorious temple, but we don't fit. And therefore the hammer and the chisel moves here and moves there and cuts and cracks until finally it is near resemblance to the piece of stone that will fit in his temple. And then the sandstone is taken and rubbed against it, and it is smoothed, and it is polished, and it's ready. Suffering first, glory later. And Peter again tells us here that the proof of that fire is that we are like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ went through the fire. To purify, there was nothing to take out. He was pure, but it was to prove that he was pure. The Lord Jesus Christ went through the kiln of mankind's wickedness and God's anger against sin, and he came out perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ went through the tests. Satan tested him. His disciples tested him, his enemies, his friends, his foes, all tested him, but above all, God tested him. And he passed every test. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ went through a curriculum here on earth in order that he might be the capstone of God's glorious building. There was no resistance, and there should be none in our lives. Think it not strange, but that's a whole change of my thinking and yours. It is normal for us to say, I'm doing what I should. I'm giving to the Lord. I'm praying. I'm doing this. Why are these things happening? Peter says, change your mind. Don't think it strange. Think it part of God's plan. Think it part of God's providence. Think it part of God's purpose, and think it part of God's prophecy. He said it would come, and here it has come. As you pray for those who are suffering for their faith in India, remember these things, because you can pray for them that they would understand these truths and that they would appreciate the fact that God is in control. Because in the midst of their trial and their persecution, their threat, they might say, this is strange. I've left my family, I've left my home, I've left my country, and I've gone all the way across to the other side of the world. I've given all. And this is what God is doing. There is a serious temptation, even for missionaries, to wonder, where is God? Why does God let this happen when I have given and sacrificed so much for him? You pray intelligently. And if you ask for the Lord's blessing in your prayer, don't be surprised if trial and fire comes. It's part of his blessing. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he went through every trial given to him by Judas, by Peter, by James and John, by his mother, by his brothers, by Pilate and Herod, by the high priest, by the soldiers, by the centurion. And we see the long list of tests and provings that he went through and came out on the underside absolutely perfect. Father, you have given to us the Lord Jesus Christ not only as a perfect evidence of your care, but you've given him to us as a perfect example that we are to follow. And as we step out of our comfort zone, may we learn that you have planned for us a pathway that involves the same course the Lord Jesus Christ took. May we find you faithful, and may you find us faithful in these circumstances. We give you our thanks for these blessings through Jesus Christ our Lord.